All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. Junior high people, we have been studying Acts for a little while, and we'll be studying it for a little while longer. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 26. And chapter 8 centers mostly around Philip and some experiences that he has. We covered his experience with Simon the Sorcerer. Sounds like a pretty cool magic show, right? Last week. And now we're going to see him run into an Ethiopian out on the road. And we're going to see another evangelistic opportunity from Philip. So our title of this week's lesson is A Divine Appointment, because that's really what this was. We're going to see two guys meet that would usually not cross paths. Two guys meet that don't have much in common other than their pursuit of God. And they meet kind of, for lack of a better term, out in the middle of nowhere on a road somewhere. You know, something that wouldn't be as easy for us to do because we drive in cars at, you know, 70 miles an hour or maybe faster, some of you. Not me. I never go any faster than that. Not most of the time. Okay, I'm lying. So we don't have time to stop and talk to people at that speed. These guys are walking. They're in carts. They're in, whatever kind of mobile transportation the time afforded back in the first century. And so there's a lot more time to stop and talk and see who's coming and all that kind of stuff. And so we're going to see kind of a pretty interesting conversation between these two guys. So let's read our text. We'll start in chapter 8, verse 26. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that go down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." So look at how we start. First of all, Philip doesn't go because he's going down there on vacation. He's going down to see somebody. There's like a new Walmart in Gaza that he's trying to go check out. All right, and that's not what happens. An angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Hey, you need to head down towards Gaza." You know? And when an angel of the Lord comes, you probably should listen. I'm sure it's a pretty commanding voice. And so he gets up and he goes, and it says, go down to Gaza from Jerusalem, which is desert. So it's not like he's going to a booming metropolis. You know, he's going out to the desert. He's going down a road. I've never been to the Middle East, but I've seen pictures, and it looks really hot. All right, so walking down those roads, you'd imagine, you know, 50-mile journeys, what we're going to see is what Philip is taking through the desert because the angel of the Lord told him to. All right. So verse 27, and he arose and went. So he doesn't even hesitate. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip is obeying the Spirit here. And Philip ran thither to him. So the Spirit says go, and Philip doesn't walk, he runs. And heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. That's from Isaiah 53. We'll look at that later. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? He wants to know what Isaiah 53 is all about. Who are they talking about here? All right. And then I lost my place. Of himself or of some other man. Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right, so kind of an interesting little thing we've got going on here. Philip, again, review. We talked about him last week, but for the group that was not here, just so we know who we're talking about, this is the first missionary named in Scripture. He's the first to be given the title of evangelist, okay? And when we think evangelist, I don't know about you, but you think kind of, you know, Billy Graham style, you know, the guys that go out and hold these big, massive crusades in other countries and that sort of thing. That's what that's kind of what evangelist brings to mind. But evangelist means somebody that is going out witnessing, somebody that is his main goal is to bring people to Christ. And so Philip is the first person we get that's given that terminology. Right? He's one of the seven in the Jerusalem church back from Acts chapter 6, who was set aside as kind of a deacon or pre-deacon sort of office. And he's one of these ones that are being scattered abroad to go out and spread the word. So that's what we need to know about Philip as we get started. He goes from Jerusalem unto Gaza, basically goes from Samaria to Jerusalem to Gaza, which is about 50 miles. All right, that's walking. All right, he's not riding, he's not doing anything. He's walking 50 miles across the desert to get down here to the road to Gaza. All right, and Gaza, just so you know, if you look on the news today, you'll hear about Gaza. You'll hear about the Gaza Strip. It's kind of a hotly contested, Arabic Jewish area. There's all kinds of stuff going on there if you watch the news. But it's one of the five chief cities of the Philistines. Why do we know the Philistines? What comes to mind with that? David and Goliath, right? Because Goliath was a Philistine. We're in Goliath territory right now when we're talking about Gaza, right? Where that's the storyline. One of the rivers that the eunuch is going to get baptized in might be the river that David crosses to go face Goliath, possibly. So we're in that neighborhood at this point. And that original city was destroyed back in the first century B.C., but a new city was built on the coast now. So we've got a new kind of Gaza built up in its place. And the eunuch is from Ethiopia, and we've probably heard of Ethiopia, right? It's still a country today. It's in Africa. In those days, it's a big old kingdom. It's located south of Egypt, and it covers most of the Nile River south of Egypt. So this is a major, major power as far as African continent, colony or African countries go. The people in Israel know who they are, but they would have been a pretty big deal, pretty rich kingdom back in Africa. Right? So the Israelites know who they are. We know that because if we go back to Scripture, the Ethiopians are mentioned. If you go to Isaiah 18, Isaiah tells that the Ethiopians were a nation scattered and peeled, a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. So these Ethiopians are not exactly viewed as great people, as far as Isaiah is concerned. And the Israelites would have been kind of afraid of Ethiopians. They wouldn't have been anxious to go up and make contact with these Ethiopians. Obviously, physically, they looked very different. Belief-wise, they were most of the time very different. And so the Israelites avoided foreigners, for lack of a better term. So they would have avoided Ethiopians just the same way. And so, but they know if they go back to Psalm 68, there's a prophecy concerning Ethiopia. Okay? And it says, princes shall come out of Egypt, and Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. That's Psalm 68:31. So when they did run into Ethiopians, the first thing they told them is, hey, you guys are going to worship God one day. We have a prophecy back in our scriptures that say you're going to worship God one day. That was the one thing they always liked to tell the Ethiopians. So now we get into some kind of weird stuff here, so just bear with me, especially younger people. Well, we're talking about a eunuch. Anybody happen to know what a eunuch is? No? Good. that might be a good thing. All right, so just bear with me here because this is kind of a shocking television kind of stuff going on here with the eunuch. But a eunuch is, in this term, it can refer to two different things. All right, and in this case, it's probably both. All right, one is somebody who has been emasculated or a man who has been castrated. Or a man who no longer has what makes him a man. Okay? Can we go with that? All right? Now, people, you hear that and you're like, whoa, that's crazy. Yeah, it is crazy. Here's the background on that with a eunuch. Is in many cases, a eunuch that was placed in charge of, or a man that was placed in charge of maybe a concubine or an area where there were a lot of women, noble women especially. A lot of times the kings would do this to the man to make sure that he was not trying to get with his women. Okay? Seems a little extreme. Yes, I know. But that's essentially what would happen is that these men were not threats to the other women in the concubine or the court or whatever, because obviously they're not capable. And so these men would look different because they don't have the testosterone. So these eunuchs would usually have no facial hair. They would be much more thin. They would be much more feminine looking, more, less manly because they don't have the testosterone, right? So that's essentially what a eunuch is. In this case, a lot of times these eunuchs were members of a court, and that's what this one is. He is a member of a court back in Ethiopia. He serves a queen. whose name is Candace, which will come up in a second. And Candace basically means just, it's a title. The queens of Candace were just like Pharaoh, just like Caesar, where you would have a title. They're not all named Candace. It was just the name of all of them. And he would serve in that court. He was probably a minister of finance, secretary of the treasury, money guy, right? That's what he's in charge of, right? So he's nobility. This guy, I know it seems like he wouldn't be so noble with his condition, but he is noble. He is a member of the court. He would be very highly respected back in Ethiopia. He's not a Jew, but he is a student of Judaism. He studies the scriptures. Obviously, he's got scriptures with him. Those were not easy to come by. They didn't have, you know, Lifeway bookstores over in Jerusalem that you could go pick those up, right? So to have a scroll, that would have been a big deal. And so he's carrying a scroll of Isaiah with him. And he wants to worship God. He wants to worship Jehovah. He wants to find out what this is all about. And so that's why he's going to Jerusalem, because he knows that that's the center of worship for the Hebrew God. And that's what he wants to do. So he's genuinely seeking out God at this point. And that's why he's going up there. So he follows this route that pilgrims used to take from Africa every year. And he would go up the Nile River. And this is a really dangerous journey. That's the other part you want to get from this is, the Nile River has a lot of stuff that can kill you, okay? Big snakes and alligators and poisonous things, as well as you're walking through enemy territory possibly where people could rob you. You're in the middle of nowhere in a lot of cases where people can rob you. This is not an easy journey, and we'll see later on. But Philip's journey is difficult, 50 miles through the desert. The Ethiopian's journey is much, much more difficult. He's going about 200 miles through all this territory as he goes through this. So he would go up the seashore from Egypt, go up to Gaza, and then go up to Jerusalem, and that's his plan. Okay? Now, as a physical eunuch, he would not be able to go worship in the temple. So here's the other big part of that. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 23, there is a scripture verse, who knew, pertaining to eunuchs that said eunuchs were not allowed to go worship in the temple. Right? They were considered defamed, and they were not allowed to go worship there. So if that was your condition, not that the Jews did this, but other foreigners, if you did this, you would not be able to enter the congregation of the Lord. So he is cut off, literally, sorry for the pun, from the congregation of the Lord. All right. So even if he wants to become a full convert to Judaism, he can't, because he can't fulfill all the obligations by not entering the temple. Right, so you see his quandary at this point. He's reading the scriptures. He's believing in God. He wants to know more about it. He's reading about the Messiah. He wants to know who this Messiah is, and he wants to worship God more than anything in his life, but he's not allowed to enter the temple grounds because as far as the Old Testament law goes, he's not allowed in there. So you can see why he's a little bit frustrated here. Okay, here's the part about Candace. It's an official title. And they were responsible for performing the secular duties of the king because he was thought to be too sacred for such activity. So these queens were basically second in command in the land, very high up, very highly respected. So to work for them would have been a big deal. That's how we know this guy's pretty noble. Right? So the Ethiopian was a Gentile. He's a God-fearer. He wants to know more about God. He believes in Jehovah. Okay? And again, Philip's trip was pretty difficult. The Ethiopian's was more difficult, 200 miles from Ethiopia up into Canaan. Okay? And he knows the importance of seeking God through the scripture. And if we go up to Luke 24, 25 to 27, we see, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we hit this all the time about how we can go to any scripture and we can see Christ in there, because it was all pointing to him back in the Old Testament to begin with. And so this eunuch gets it. He's reading the Old Testament, and he's going, there's a Messiah. There's a Messiah. Who is it? And he's reading Isaiah, and he's going, this is who it is. Who is it? And that's what he's going to be asking Philip. Who is this guy? I want to know who this Messiah is so I can get salvation, because I'd really like to be part of this thing, but they won't even let me in the temple. So what do I got to do? Can I believe in this Messiah? And you can see how this is all kind of playing out. John 5:39 and then 46. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Right? So Jesus even says, just go back to the law. You'll see me in that as well. Right? So he's reading in 8:32 a place in Scripture. And it was customary practice to read aloud. That seems kind of weird, like you if you were like riding on a bus with somebody or riding in a plane with somebody and somebody was reading his book like out loud, you'd probably think that was kind of strange. That was common practice back then. If you had a scroll, you would read it out loud. And so that's what he's doing. And here's what he's reading. He's reading Isaiah 53:7-8. Let me put it over here so I don't have to lean ahead. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading about the suffering servant. Okay, if we read the rest of 53, we would see about he was crushed for our transgressions. His by his stripes we are healed. We'd see all that those familiar verses that refer to the Messiah. And the eunuch wants to know who this is. You know, this is awesome stuff. You know, this is the Word of God, and I'm reading it, and it's talking about a Messiah. Where can I find this Messiah? Has this happened? He asked Philip, is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Is this guy around yet? Can you tell me more about it? So isn't Philip in a perfect place at the perfect time? Okay. So again, we have a lot of questions here. With these two opposites, a Judean Philip, and an Ethiopian eunuch from a noble court down in Africa meet up in the middle of nowhere on a road to Gaza. And how in the world does this guy have Old Testament scriptures? I think that's the big thing, is how did this guy from deepest, darkest Africa, you know, a place that really does, Egypt was fairly connected to the Middle East. You know, Ethiopia is a little farther down there. And so most Israelites would not really know too much about Ethiopia. So how in the world did Old Testament scripture get down there? All right, and here's some background. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, let me tell you, before we get into this, some of the stuff we'll talk about in this section is not all scriptural in the sense that it's not all recorded in the scripture, but the Ethiopian tradition after this, after we read the scripture verse, we'll see the connection, and then I'll tell you what the Ethiopians believed. It's probably not all true. There might be some partial truth to it, but we'll kind of see what we see when we read it. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "When the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." So this queen of Sheba is from the very region that our Ethiopian eunuch is from. All right. So she is a great queen. She comes up to visit Solomon. "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not," which is good because Solomon was the wisest guy ever, so he probably had an answer to most of her questions. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She can't deny what she sees. "And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." So what's Queen of Sheba's attitude as she visits Solomon? What? She's got a lot of questions. Solomon answers every one of them based on what her scripture says. She's like, this is unbelievable. Your God has blessed you with the land. You have godly wisdom. You've got the temple. All your servants love you, all this. And so now, do we know if she was a believer in God? We don't know. But we know that she at least recognizes that this God is real, that there is one God in Israel that is blessing Solomon and giving him all kinds of wisdom. All right. So if we start there. So Sheba comes up, and it seems like she shares his belief in one God. And according to the Ethiopian tradition, here's where it gets kind of interesting for me. I thought this was kind of cool as I was researching. According to Ethiopian tradition, Solomon fathered a son with her. Now, the scripture says nothing about that. So it's purely from, it's a one-sided story at this point. But the Ethiopian tradition is that Solomon fathered a son with the Queen of Sheba whose name was Menelik. Well, Menelik, the son of the Queen of Sheba, becomes the emperor of Ethiopia. He becomes Menelik the First. He becomes the first in a dynasty that's going to last almost 3,000 years. All right, so you can see why they would want to create some sort of, you know, major backstory. The king, they like to do that with their kings, make them seem a lot better than what they are. And so Ethiopia becomes the first center of monotheistic worship on the African continent. So back from the Queen of Sheba, she probably brought back word of this one God from Israel, brought back maybe parchments from Solomon. And that's how they got a belief in God. Now, they would claim that there was a family line there, too. Whether that's true or not, that's a whole other issue. Now, here's where it gets kind of interesting. Menelik was supposed to be a practicing Jew. Said he practiced Jewish sacrifices, all that stuff down in Ethiopia. And the other backstory is that Solomon, as a gift to the Queen of Sheba, gave the Queen of Sheba and her son, or his son, based on their tradition, a replica of the Ark of the Covenant so he could have one down in Ethiopia to practice Jewish worship. Well, here's where it gets kind of interesting, is that the Ethiopian tradition says they actually switched that replica with the real one and actually took the real ark back to Ethiopia. Okay, now we're getting into craziness, but he takes the real ark back to Ethiopia. Now, if you go to Ethiopia today, you will find this building right here, right? It's in Aksum, and what they said is that the ark, the real ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the one from the Old Testament, the one that you touch and get blowed up, that one, all right? It's in that building in Ethiopia to this day. That's what they'll tell you, all right? And they have a priest whose only job is to live in that building and guard the Ark of the Covenant for his entire life. And he never comes out, and he guards it for his entire life, all right? Now, if you were to go to Ethiopia and ask to see the Ark, they would say, you're not allowed to see the Ark. So any kind of request made to see the Ark, they refuse. So nobody's ever been in there outside of these priests that do the job. So there's no confirmation that the Ark is in there. Obviously, the Ark's not in there. But they say that it is. So there's a connection to this day in Ethiopia to Old Testament Israel. So to think that this Ethiopian eunuch has Old Testament scriptures, we've got a connection that goes all the way back, all right? And that maybe that's just, you know, superfluous historical knowledge, but I thought it was pretty cool. So if you didn't like it, sorry. So monotheism in Ethiopia is something that's been going on for a long time. And this ark is a big deal for Ethiopia. You will find Jewish worshipers in Ethiopia. You will find Christian worshipers in Ethiopia. And it kind of runs the gamut through all of Jewish and Christian history you can find in the nation of Ethiopia and Africa, including the Ark of the Covenant, if you would believe what they would say. I don't. So he asked Philip in verse 34, who is this? Who's the prophet that's being spoken of? And his confusion is justifiable, because at this point in history, the Jewish scribes, the Jewish historians, had not even decided what Isaiah 53 was about. Remember, the Jews don't believe in Christ. So they would say that Christ was not the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And you've got all kinds of different opinions on what this is. Some believe that the slaughtered sheep in those verses were Israel. Others thought Isaiah was referring to himself. The others thought the Messiah worked for Isaiah. There were all kinds of different interpretations that were going on, none of which were correct because they were all missing Jesus, because they were still holding that old school Jewish thought. So beginning with Isaiah 53, maybe we don't really know what Philip talks to him about. We just know that he connects the dots for him. So maybe he takes him to Isaiah 11, okay, and he reads him that. And it says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and the rest and his rest shall be glorious. So he sets up the Davidic line, the root of Jesse. Isn't it ironic that they're right in the area where David and Goliath would have fought? And we get the reference to David and the root of Jesse. Maybe he takes him to Daniel chapter 7 about the verses about the Son of Man. 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. We don't know where he takes him, but we know he connects all the dots between Jesus and the Old Testament scriptures. Because we see in verse 35, he preaches unto him Jesus. Okay? He brings him the gospel in verse 35. And he says the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. the gospel we know. And so if we go to Romans 10:17, we know it says, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So Philip goes to the word of God and he preaches to the Ethiopian, this guy who wants to know, this guy who's yearning to get in contact with the real God, but Old Testament laws had prevented him to do so. And he offers him the gospel, which says, you're going to have access to God if you believe on the Messiah. You can imagine how excited the Ethiopian is getting. And they go to a certain water in verse 36. Okay? And there's plenty of possibilities here. Like I said, it might be the brook that in the valley of Elah that David crosses to go fight Goliath. I think that would be appropriate. There's another big run of water there called the Wadi el-Hasai. Or it could just be a spring or a pool. But I would think it's probably a specific body of water, you know. I feel like God likes to do that sometimes when you do these big baptisms. They happen in the Jordan River. They happen in these places that are fairly significant. So I have no proof of it, but I like the first one the best. I think that would be kind of ironic. Okay. And notice what he says in verse 37. All right, and here's the key, and make sure we get the order right here. Okay, in 8:37, Philip said, if thou believes with all your heart, you may. Because the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, there's a river right there. You know, I'm good. I'm with you. Can you baptize me? Can you baptize me into this faith? You know, I really want to be a part of it. And Philip says, yeah, I can do that. If what? If you believe. Notice he doesn't say, yeah, let's get you baptized and then we'll see where you are. You know, he says, I can baptize you, yes, but if you believe. And look what the eunuch says. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what does Philip do? He baptizes him. Right? He says, if you believe, we can move forward in this. And you know the eunuch is like, yes, I believe he's the Son of God. I got you. You know, I've been reading these scriptures, and now you come in and you preach me the gospel, and it all just connects. And there it is. And he wants to be part of things. And Philip baptizes him. Okay? So no sinner's prayer, no magic words, just authentic belief, and his life has changed. And we're going to see when he leaves, he's just rejoicing. He's so happy. My question would be, once we get there, is, you know, are we as joyful as we should be if we're in him? Just another little side note on Ethiopia. I think it becomes the Christian Empire of Ethiopia for about 1,600 years. And it's funny because if you study your history, all through the centuries of colonization, European countries colonize all the different nations in Africa. That's why if you ever go to Africa, they speak like 1,000 different languages, because some are French and some are Spanish and some are English and some are Portuguese and some are Dutch and some are Belgium, and it's all over the place. Well, there are only two nations that never got colonized, never got conquered by European powers. You know what one of them was? Ethiopia. Right? So, now, again, more divine conjecture, but do you think the fact that they were a fairly Christian nation might have had something to do with that protection? They fall in 1974, more superfluous historical information, but just so you know. They had a guy that was emperor of Ethiopia. His name was Haile Selassie. And he was ruled for a long time, 44 years or something as emperor. And he was a practicing Christian, at least that's what he claimed, Orthodox Christian. But he was revered as kind of this Messiah figure. If you've ever heard of the Rastafarian movement, you usually think about that, think like Bob Marley in Jamaica. But Rastafarian movement came out of Ethiopia. And they believed that Haile Selassie was God incarnate. They believed he was Messiah. Selassie never admits to that, but that's what people started to believe. And so it started changing the worship a little bit, and this movement started coming out. And once Rastafarianism starts to kind of take over, you know what happens to Ethiopia? It gets overrun by a military coup in 1974. So, you know, again, I don't know how much that lines up, but once God stops being kind of the center of religion in Ethiopia, the nation falls apart. So I think that's kind of convenient. Too convenient to be a coincidence. So what happens after he's baptized? Okay. There's a tradition that this newly baptized guy goes back to Ethiopia and becomes a missionary for Christ. Now, we don't know because we don't have any kind of, you know, recognition on that. We don't have any kind of scriptural support for that. But the tradition, based the early church fathers said that this guy went back and established the Christian religion in Ethiopia, which could possibly be true. And after several centuries of it kind of not being so great, in the 4th century, it revives itself and it becomes the official religion of the country. And again, it stays that way for 1,600 years of independence for Ethiopia as the empire. So Here's the other kind of crazy thing that happens at the end, if we go to verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, notice that too, Pastor Sean will be talking about baptism tonight. Notice it says, when they were come up out of the water, he obviously didn't get a little cup and sprinkle them on the side of the creek. Okay? When they came up out of the water, sounds like immersion to me. All right? And it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. So they come out of the water, and Philip's gone. He's just gone. And the eunuch's by himself in the water. Right? I don't know about you, that kind of freaked me out a little bit if the guy all of a sudden just disappeared. But he's gone. And it says that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the eunuch doesn't freak out. The eunuch doesn't lose his mind. The eunuch doesn't think something, you know, out of sorts has happened. He knows that God was involved. Right, and he goes off rejoicing. So Philip, bang, teleports out of there, okay, and the eunuch is left rejoicing. So I think that's pretty cool. And this happens all the time, and not all the time, but it happens a couple times in Old Testament Scripture. It happens to Elijah back in 1 and 2 Kings. It happens to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 8. I like Ezekiel 8:3 the best. He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heavens. So it's, you know, my picture of God just like taking out Ezekiel by the hair and just whipping him over here. It's pretty cool. But this is it's not without precedent. It happened in the Old Testament. It happens again to Philip right here. And our man is left rejoicing. And joy is associated with salvation in Acts. Every time somebody gets saved, it talks about the great joy that they have. Right, so it's the consistent consequence of conversion, regardless of circumstances. Because if you've got Christ, then it really shouldn't matter what the circumstances are. And that's the thing with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I mean, he's a eunuch. You know, that's not a great deal to be dealt in life. But what does he do? He rejoices because he's in Christ. He's been accepted. And you'll see why this is such a big deal in a second. Right, and Philip ends up in Azotus, which is about 20 miles away from Gaza. So in a split second, he goes from being in that river, in that riverbed, baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, to being 20 miles away. Right? So he goes 20 miles in about a split second. All right, and all of a sudden, he's somewhere else. And then the next time we see him, he's another 60 miles up in Caesarea as he stops in every town along the way to preach the word. Right? So Philip gets taken out of there. I need you here. I need you here. I need you here. Why did he go to Gaza in the first place? Because the angel of the Lord said, I've got an appointment for you. He went down there. He fulfilled that appointment. Boom. Now he's in Azotus and he's doing more preaching. And now he's in Caesarea and he's doing more preaching. He's all over the place and God's moving him. He's following with the Spirit. All right? Pretty cool stuff. And next time we see Philip, he'll still be in Caesarea. It'll be next year when we see him again, when we get to chapter 21. But it seems like, and it's 20 years later, and he's still in Caesarea, still preaching. So that seems to be his home base after all this. All right? So there's some lessons to be learned here. We're almost done. Home stretch. All right? The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza proves that the Holy Spirit will blow where it is inclined. Basically means that the Holy Spirit is not limited to ordinary human methods of conversion. If he wants somebody converted, then he's going to do it. And if you wanted a convert from deepest, darkest Ethiopia in the middle of nowhere on a road in the desert, then he's going to get somebody there to witness to him. And that's exactly what he did with Philip. Sent him down there specifically to run into this guy and convert him to Christianity at this point. Okay, second one. Most times the grace of God works through the ordinary circumstances in our lives, but sometimes miracles happen. We don't see them all the time, but these divine appointments can be pretty miraculous. People can run into each other that you would never necessarily run into each other, whether it's in this country or another country or on an airplane or wherever it might be. So an angel commands Philip to pack his bags, travel 50 miles from Samaria to Gaza, and when the mission's accomplished, he carries them 20 miles over this way. I mean, that'd be kind of a cool way to be the missionary, is just have the Holy Spirit just drop you in wherever he needs you to be, you know, teleport you here, teleport you there. This is not normal missionary work. God wanted a convert from Ethiopia. That's why I think the story of the Ethiopian going back to his homeland and becoming a missionary is such a believable story. Because how is God going to get the word of Christianity to Africa? He's going to get this guy converted, and he's going to send him back down that way, and he's going to spread the word to the next person. Right? So it compounds itself. And so the fact that the first Gentile convert, that's what tradition says, is that this is the first Gentile convert that we have, the Ethiopian eunuch, is that Christ welcomes everybody. And of all people, the eunuch would know that this was a big deal. So last verse to look at. Let's look over at Isaiah 56. And you'll see why the eunuch would have known. And he's got Isaiah, right? That's the scroll he's reading from. So he would be familiar with this. Well, let's look at what Isaiah 56. We'll read 3 through 5, and then we'll read 7. So Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that have joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, so he's speaking specifically to eunuchs, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Right? And the eunuch would have read that and go, I want to be that. You know, let the eunuch, because the Deuteronomy says eunuchs can't come into the congregation of the Lord. And then he reads Isaiah and says, there's going to be a time when even eunuchs are going to be welcomed in. They're going to come in. They're going to be treated like sons and daughters. All their offerings are going to be honored when they come into my house. And now all of a sudden this eunuch who has known nothing but separation from the God that he's wanted to know now has access. That's why this is such a big deal. So why include this story? It seems like kind of a small thing, especially as we get into this next part with Saul. But we see the first Gentile convert, and it serves to prepare us what's going to happen, because all we've seen so far is the word being taken to the Jews. Well, when we get into chapter 9, we're going to see the conversion of Saul when he becomes Paul the Apostle, who's going to be the Apostle of the Gentiles, a powerful conversion. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and we're going to cover it next week. And you're going to see him become the apostle of the Gentiles. So what better way to introduce that than to show God working among Gentiles already? And then we get Paul next week. So we'll be on the Damascus Road next week, and we will see Paul encounter the living Jesus Christ, and he's never going to be the same. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and your love, and accepting us with all our faults, if only we'll believe on your Son. Be with us as we go. Be with the service. And we just want to honor you with all our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.